turn for our reading this evening to the book of Judges. And we begin our reading in Judges chapter 7. And then we'll be taking a short portion of Judges chapter 8. It's Judges 7, and we're reading from verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You've too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength had saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. And then we turn over to chapter 8 and reading a few verses from verse 22 at the end of Gideon's career. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The grace of God is a wonderful thing. Salvation is by grace alone. Of course, that was one of the great insights of the Reformation. In 2017, we'll be looking forward to the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg that marked, in many respects, the beginning of the European Reformation. Salvation by grace alone. And yet it's surprising how many Christians seem to think that salvation begins by grace, and yet somehow has to be carried on by our efforts. As it were, God wipes the slate clean and then we have to do our best. That's a travesty of the biblical doctrine of salvation and the biblical understanding of grace. Salvation begins in grace and it continues by grace. The Christian life begins by grace and it has to be carried on in complete dependence on the grace of God. And we see some of those themes emerging as we carry on with our study of Gideon this evening. So we're in Judges 7. We read there verses 1 really through to the end of the chapter, 1 to 25. And then in chapter 8 we're looking that little portion, but a very significant portion, verse 22 to 27. As we look at these portions of God's word, first of all, we see selecting the army. We have that in chapter 7 and verses 1 to 8. Selecting the army. Because there is always the temptation in Christian work and Christian living to commend ourselves for the successes, for what goes well, to think we did a good job there. And yet, maybe not openly, but perhaps implicitly, blaming God when things don't work well. It was God's will that wouldn't go well. So we take the credit for the success. We blame God for what seemed to be failures. And so God knows, of course, that that is the human heart. And when the army from the four tribes is gathered to wage war on the Midianites and deliver the whole land of Israel, the Lord's very careful to make sure that the army that goes out against the Midianites will, from the human point of view, be utterly inadequate. From a military point of view, if you're a tactician, you would not follow this course at all. It looks like folly, madness. But the Lord will make sure that at the end of all of this, neither Gideon nor the rest of the Israelites will be able to claim the credit for what happens. It will all clearly be God's work. And so the Lord whittles down at Gideon's army. It's too big. And no doubt Gideon, probably others, thought, well, it could hardly be big enough given the enemy that we're tackling. But the Lord tells him in verse 2, you've too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce. And the first announcement, and it's in accord with the law that God had given in Deuteronomy 20, anybody who's afraid, you can go home. It was a remarkable provision of the Mosaic law. Before an army would go into battle, they would say, anybody afraid? Okay, you can go home. We might have difficulty imagining that in a modern situation. As an army is about to go on the offensive and the officers come out and say, if you're afraid, you can go home. You'll not be given that option, but you were under the law of Deuteronomy. So the announcement goes out, anybody afraid, you can go home. We might imagine Gideon hoping, well, not too many will do that. And out of 30,000, well, 32,000, 22,000 turn and go home. And we might imagine Gideon's heart sinking. He watches thousands of men simply melting away. His army was disappearing before his very eyes. He had 32,000, he's down to 10,000. And he might say, well, 10,000, still you could do something. But God's not satisfied with that. Two-thirds have gone. They'd be no asset in the battle if they're afraid, but there's still a further reduction. The episode there, verses 4 to 6, and they're all taken down to the water, and the test is, what way do they drink? Do they get down their knees to get the water, or do they use their hand to lap the water up? Some would think, well, perhaps the test is, are the men watchful while they're drinking? That sometimes is suggested, that those who got right down on their knees to the water were that bit more careless than the others who maybe were watching for the enemy as they drank the water. It may be, but I must say I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced there's actually any real military difference in how the men drank. Because it would be easy to say, well, the 300 were the best. They were the best soldiers. But the whole point of this is it's not the quality of the soldiers that's going to matter. It's really nothing in the army that makes the difference. So whether they get down on their knees to drink or they do anything else really is irrelevant to God's choice. I think it was simply a way of separating 300 out from the rest of the army. But whether that's the case or not, Gideon has watched the army go from 32,000 to 10,000. Now he watches it go from 10,000 to 300. And he probably had many questions. And starts to wonder, how are we going to make any impact on the army of the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the rest of them? It says they're like locusts. You couldn't count their camels. There's a vast army brought against Israel. They were going to come like locusts and just clean them out, the harvest and anything they could take away. And Gideon looks at these 300, and he must have wondered, what are we going to be able to do? Well, what is the Lord doing? And yet, the Lord comes to Gideon as he's there with 1% really of his original army, and he's given an assurance. Verse 7, the Lord says to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So it's the word of the Lord that this will be adequate because God will be working. He's not working with 32,000 or 10,000. It'll be 300. And at the end of the day, there will be no question that it was God who gave the victory. Nobody will be able to say, well, what a crafty plan Gideon devised. What courage these 300 had. No doubt they had courage. We're not taking away from that. But in the end, it was God's work. And he did it in his way. As we said, we acknowledge salvations by grace. And yet, day by day, in our discipleship, in our following Christ, how seriously do we take that truth? We're saved by grace. Do we depend every day we get up on the grace of God for that day to provide whatever it is we need? Or are we looking to ourselves? None of that excludes wise planning, using what God has given us. None of that is ruled out. But ultimately, on what are we depending for the needs of each day? Is it on ourselves, on our wisdom, our efforts? Or ultimately, do we recognize we're in God's hands, and whatever God has for us today and next week and the next, he'll give us what we need. It may not be what we wanted or what we expected, but he'll give what we need. And we have that wonderful assurance. And in all our service, our discipleship, our Christian living, whether it's in our work or in family or in whatever setting we find ourselves, we come back to the principle. We looked at this in Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we never get beyond that in the Christian life. We never reach a point where we can say, I can manage the rest. I can take it from here. God, you've done your bit. I'll do the rest. We ever find ourselves in that position, we are in a very dangerous situation. We're on the road to disaster. Everything is by the grace of God. And maybe the resources we have look pathetic. Like 300 men to attack a vast army. Pathetic in the world's terms. Suicidal enterprise they're engaged in. But it was God's work. And whatever our resources may look like for our discipleship, God will enable us to do his work to his glory. And we can rest in that. And that liberates us from a lot of the anxieties and the burdens that other people have. Because we know God will provide what's needed. And of course, we have to be content in what he does provide. And not constantly be harping, well, Lord, I want this, I want that, why don't I have this? If we needed it, we'd have it. If we don't have it, we don't need it. God's grace and God's provision are sufficient. And Gideon's learning that lesson. It will not be by might or power. It'll be by the Spirit of God. So the army is gathered. The 300, this poor-looking company, they're not even well-armed. It's not that these are technologically sophisticated soldiers. They're just the local tribesmen with whatever weapons they might have. And what are they given? Well, they're given empty jars. They're given torches. They're given trumpets. Again, from a military point of view, it's laughable. But it's God's way. And so secondly, we think about winning the battle. Winning the battle, that really is from verse 9 to the end of chapter 7. God's so gracious. We've already seen Gideon is in many respects a weak man. He needs a lot of reassurance. The whole episode of the fleece underlined that. And now again, God gives him more encouragement. If you need encouragement, go down to the camp and listen. And he does. And he hears the account of this dream. And amazingly, he hears this pagan Midianite saying, as a result of his dream, verse 14, God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Gideon could scarcely believe what he's hearing. And it is a word from the Lord. It's in the mouth of the Midianite, but it's God's encouragement. And he is so gentle and so gracious with Gideon, as he's so gentle and gracious with us. And we think how we try God's patience, and we do it often. And yet God is gentle with us, and he's gracious in dealing with us. We're often in the position of Gideon. And how thankful we should be for the encouragements that the Lord gives us in his work. There's something about many of us, maybe you're an exception, but for many of us, really, one discouragement seems to equal about half a dozen encouragements. Do you ever find that? That the discouragements seem to be huge and the encouragements really are pretty small. No doubt the enemy's quite happy when we think in that way. And often we're not encouraged by the encouragements God gives us in the way that we ought to be as we do his work. But Gideon listens, Gideon's encouraged, and goes on in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. We think of the battle itself, well, no doubt the tactics they used were God-given. It's not that Gideon dreamt this up and thought it would be a good idea. God clearly has instructed them, this is how you're to go about the attack. And we might look for explanations on the human level. Well, yes, the guard had just been changed, and perhaps the Midianites were a bit on edge at night, and the sudden display of light and the trumpets, it frightened them, and they thought there was a huge army coming against them. And of course, once panic would set in, the whole herd mentality, everybody was running around in panic. And yet really, that wouldn't be explaining it. It would be explaining it away. We can't account for what happened simply on the human level. God is working. God was giving the victory, as that Midianite dreamer had recognized. That's particularly verse 22 gives the heart of the matter. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other. The Lord. So whatever Gideon was doing in obedience to God, it was God who was working. God who gave the victory. Divine intervention is the crucial element. And the results are overwhelming. You can read of it there, 23, 24, 25. And those 22,000 who had gone back to their tents because they were afraid, even they're allowed to come and join in the mopping up of the Midianite army. You might wonder perhaps if some of the 300 might have thought, oh, you're here now. Where were you a while ago? But God overrules for good, and even they have a share in the plunder. It's a devastating victory over a vast army, and clearly it's God's doing. We see, in a sense, the other side of the equation. We've been talking about depending on the grace of God, resting in God's provision. And yet that doesn't take away from our responsibility. We're encouraged by God's promises, encouraged to obedience. But that obedience is necessary. We're not called to say, well, God will do it and he doesn't need us. Our best efforts are required in God's service. It was a misunderstanding of providence that led to the rebuke of Kerry when he wanted to go to the mission field. And when he was told by others, well, when God wants the heathen to be converted, he'll do it without you or without me. Nonsense. God planned the work, and God provided for the work, and he gave the resources for the workers to use and to give their very best. God's work doesn't require second best from us or third best. It requires our very best. And you see, those 300 men had to act with courage. They had to do exactly what God required. If they had said, God's going to defeat the Midianites, we don't need to bother, nothing would have happened. There is the sovereign provision of God. But those who are called to work are called to give their best. Do you remember in the book of Acts when we thought of the shipwreck in Acts 27? And Paul had the promise of God, no one will perish. And he held on to that promise. But in the midst of it, what did he do? He encouraged wise provision by the captain, by others, so that everybody would reach the shore safely. Paul didn't say, God promised everybody will survive. We'll just sit in the boat while it goes down and God will save us. That would have been twisting the word of God. It required obedience. And indeed, knowing God's sovereign encourages our obedience. Isn't it wonderful to serve God knowing his work will be done? The sovereignty of God is a wonderfully liberating and motivating truth. It doesn't lead us to sit passively and idly. It stirs us to hard work in the Lord's service for his glory, knowing his work will be done. That's a wonderful situation to be in God's service. The sovereignty of God isn't a puzzle, and it isn't a burden. It's gloriously liberating and motivating. And so here you see the obedience that they gave as they answered God's call, and they won the battle through the Lord's working in and through them. And so the armies gathered, the victory is given, and the enemy are swept away for another period of years, the pattern of the book of Judges. Then we read some verses in chapter 8, and they lead us to think of the third place of honouring the Lord. Honouring the Lord. We see that in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 8. Better days, we might say, the enemy are defeated, there's peace, and the Israelites, we're told, come to Gideon, and they say, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian. What an invitation to Gideon to become king and to establish a whole dynasty. Generation after generation, you should rule over Israel. You've done such a magnificent work, they say. And it may be that Gideon was attracted by the prospect. It was, no doubt, attractive. And he might well have tried to justify it. After all, the law of Moses envisaged a day when there would be kings. And there were rules given: when you have a king, this is how he's to conduct himself. And Gideon might well have said, well, why not me? If God says one day there will be kings, maybe I should be that king. An exciting prospect, perhaps. And yet Gideon's reply is very profound. Verse 23, he says to them, the Lord will rule over you. And you see, he understands that this really is a temptation. It's a temptation of personal advancement, of glory for himself. The whole way in which the battle against Midian was conducted meant there was no glory for Gideon or for anybody else. And he might have been tempted to think, well, there's been no glory thus far, but there's still a possibility. There's still a prominent position I can have. But he doesn't fall for the temptation. The Lord will rule over you. There'll be a time for kings, but it's not yet. And Gideon understands that. What the Israelites really were doing, even if they weren't clear in their own heads about it, what they were doing was looking for a visible ruler that would be like the other nations, and this will come up in relation to Saul. We want a king like the other nations. We want to be like other people. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be odd. We want a king like everybody else. And here, even at this early stage, there's that desire for a ruler they could see. Somebody who clearly is a good military leader, but somebody who would have become a substitute for the Lord. So Gideon's actions here show him in a very good light. They show his commitment to God. They show a recognition of his own position, that it wasn't to be a king. It wasn't to be, in any sense, a substitute for the Lord. The Lord would rule over them. Well, it's unlikely that anyone is ever going to offer us a throne or a crown. Reasonably unlikely. If anybody ever does, remember, I knew you and I'm your friend, and don't forget me. But it isn't going to happen. Do you think, well, what's this got to do with us? But it has a lot to do with us. Doesn't it happen sometimes that Christian men, Christian women, will stand firm in difficult times, in times of adversity, when it's not easy, when they're challenged, when they're pressured, and they stand fast? Yes, it's by God's grace they do that, but they stand fast through hardships, through difficulties, through trials. And then an easier day comes when maybe the pressure's off and it's not so difficult. The trial is past, but yet there's a new temptation, the temptation of the time of ease, maybe the time of prosperity. Pressure's off and it's so easy to relax our guard spiritually. And the pressure's on and we know we're in a battle, we're alert, we know we're dependent on God, but when easier times, maybe we can forget a bit. But we're still as dependent on God in the easy days as we were in the hard days. The guard goes down and maybe we fall to some foolish temptation. Something that wouldn't have been an issue when we were in the battle and things were hard. And you see that pattern at times in the scriptures when things are easier. Then it can be spiritually dangerous. It's easier to forget our dependence on the Lord. Now Gideon resisted the pitfall when the battle was over. And things were a bit easier to let down his guard, and he didn't. For us as disciples of the Lord, the call is always that of 1 Peter 3:15. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And really that is the answer. Whether it's hard times, easy times, whether it's prosperity, whether it's hardship, whatever it is, we're always to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. Faithful discipleship, acknowledging the Lord. He is our Savior. He is our Lord and Master. And so whatever comes, we have that safeguard. Christ the focus and Christ the center. And we can enjoy the easier times without falling to the temptations of ease. And we're ready for the hard times of trial because we're always depending on God. We see Gideon in a good light in these verses. You see him honoring God. And wouldn't it be nice if we could stop there? If the record there ended at verse 23, we could come away thinking, Gideon did well. By God's grace, yes, but Gideon did well. But the record doesn't stop there. Because the word of God is always utterly honest. And there's no whitewashing, there's no spin in the word of God. And so, sadly, we have to think fourthly of spoiling the record. Spoiling the record in verses 24 to 27 of Judges 8. Because the account of Gideon's life and work ends on a less happy note. Now there's the polygamy we have in verse 29, 30, 31, the many wives, the many children, and that stored up all kinds of trouble. But particularly here, 24 to 27, making the ephod. The ephod was the breastplate of the high priest, part of his uniform. And Gideon gets from the spoils all these gold earrings, and he makes a copy of the high priest's garment, his breastplate. And on that ephod, there was the Urim and Thummim, whatever exactly that was, the means of determining the will of God. I think, what were his motives? We're not told. We can't read Gideon's mind. Did it start out as worthy in some ways, perhaps? It's hard to tell. But the result is clear. The consequences were dire for Gideon and Gideon's family and for all the Israelites. The word of God spells it out. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Folly. After the high point, the Lord will rule over you, and then the low point. And Gideon, Israelites, turn away from the Lord. Sad episode when we think of what had gone before in Gideon's life. And it underlines, doesn't it, the need for constant watchfulness. We need to be on our guard because spiritually the enemy is always looking for the opportunity, looking for a foothold. Peter says he's like a roaring lion going around looking for somebody to devour. And being in God's service and being used by God doesn't confer some kind of immunity on any of us. Nobody can say, well, you know, I've done this for the Lord and I've done this in God's service. I've been used in such and such a way, so I don't have to worry. There's no immunity. We need to be watchful. We need to walk the path of obedience, acknowledging, as we said, the Lordship of Christ, set him apart in our hearts as Lord, and applying God's truth, God's word, to every part of life. We sense perhaps with Gideon there were the parts where he followed God's law carefully, but then there were the areas where he was careless. And we must be alert to those areas of life where maybe we're casual or careless in applying God's word. Very careful in some things we're doing. And we're concerned to be biblical and to follow the word of God, and maybe in other areas, just not so particular, not so fussy. And the enemy has a foothold and he's in. And damage is done. Damage that need not have been done. And troubles that we need not have had. Gideon's a tremendous encouragement in many ways. We see what God can do in a man like that, a very ordinary man in many respects, and a man with his weaknesses that we can identify with. We praise God for that example, but we take warning as well. We are imperfect. We need to be watchful. We need to rely on the Lord and the Lord's word in everything we're doing, not selecting, not limiting, but in every part of life. That Christ isn't Lord only of some areas of life, but of all of them. He claims them all. And the only safe path, and the only God-honoring path for us is to acknowledge him in all things. Gideon, there's the positive, the negative, all given for our instruction. Though we lived in a culture and a world that in some ways maybe seems very, very far from our 21st century world, you can see principles, we can see truths, we can see patterns that we're to learn from and apply by God's grace. And it is grace that's the key. Grace at the beginning of our Christian life. Grace all the way through. And praise God, grace that will bring us safely to glory. And it will be God's glory, not ours.